What an awesome song to lead in to the topic that we have to talk about today. Thank you, Nathan, band. If I haven't had the opportunity to meet some of you, my name's Brian, as Nathan said, and I'm one of four pastors here at Piney Ridge Church. And I'm so excited to have this opportunity today to preach from a text that God has used in so many profound ways to transform my own heart. And so I invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10. Now, as you're turning there, I'm assuming that very few of us in this room this morning, if any of us, have heard of Polish composer Henryk Mikołaj Górecki. But you've probably heard his music in several major motion picture film scores over the past several years. Górecki's Symphony No. 3 has been used by filmmakers in numerous movies over the past 10, 20 years to elicit a sense of deep and inexpressible emotion that the human heart cannot fully comprehend. Emotion that yearns to fully express itself, but it just simply can't find the words to do so. Well, in the early 1990s, Symphony No. 3 actually was number one on Billboard's classical charts in the United States. And to everyone's surprise, in the UK, it actually topped Michael Jackson and Madonna on the pop charts. There was something about this piece of music that, as one writer said, so plumbed the unimaginable depths of expression that radio station managers across the country were literally inundated with phone calls from listeners, some of whom had pulled over to the side of the road just to weep. This music awakened something in them. It was a yearning, a longing for something. It brought questions to the surface that these listeners didn't even know that they had. This was Górecki's masterpiece. It was his workmanship, his artistry. And as one person said, Symphony No. 3 was terrifying and beautiful, leaving listeners wanting more of Górecki. Well, Symphony No. 3 begins with an almost imperceptible low groan of a string double bass, playing what was really an awkward melody and an equally awkward rhythm that just don't quite work together. They seem incomplete. And so after playing the theme through one time, other strings begin playing the same melody, only they're shifted up a fifth higher. If you know anything about music, it's a fifth higher in pitch, and they're shifted by one measure. And so it leaves you wondering, where's the music going? Because it still feels awkward. It's still leaving questions in your mind as far as the composer's intent. Well, as the piece develops, Górecki layers in more and more strings, each one a fifth higher than the previous, and shifted by one measure, until there are these eight layers of music that are all working with each other to create a complex and rich and often confusing grouping of chords and motion. Well, it's at this point in the music that we hear these two soaring violins that come up over the top. And what's fascinating about these two layers of violins is that somehow they tie together all of the melody and the motion and the complexity to create these beautiful layers of music. And if any one of these layers were to drop away, if we were to take away any one of these layers, the chords wouldn't be complete. But as beautiful as this music is in this particular section, the chords never quite resolve. There's still this tension that the music is holding on to. And it leaves the listener still not being able to feel where the music is going. It still leaves questions. Well, if you've been reading and meditating on Ephesians over these past several weeks, and I pray that you have, maybe you recognize that in much the same way, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has woven together very rich and complex layers of truth in this letter. And hopefully, just like with Symphony No. 3, this letter is awakening something inside of you. But the layers of truth that Paul has presented so far, for many of us, can seem really awkward and confusing by themselves. And for many of us, they bring questions to the surface and tension that doesn't seem to resolve. And for others of us, maybe, as Nathan said earlier, maybe we're really comfortable with the doctrines that Paul presents in Ephesians. But as we go through life, we just start to become numb to them. It's just sort of music playing in the background for us. And maybe for some of you, the music of Ephesians, you really haven't heard. Maybe the layers in Ephesians really isn't creating that tension for you and not bringing questions to the surface. And so today, I want to help you feel the tension. I want to help you to know what the questions are, help you know where the tension is coming from, and then we'll allow Scripture to help resolve it, to help us answer these questions. For example, in chapter 1, Paul plays the first layer by saying that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. But wait, that doesn't make any sense. How could he choose people before they were even born? How could God choose people before they had any opportunity to do right or wrong? Doesn't he just choose everybody? And then we're given the freedom to choose him or not choose him? And then Paul blends in another layer by saying that God predestined us for adoption as sons. But wait, that doesn't make any sense either. Why would God adopt the very people who hate him? Why would he make sons of his enemies? And maybe a bigger question, why would he give an inheritance to his own enemies? It just doesn't seem to make sense. And then Paul mixes in layers declaring God's sovereign will and his purpose to unite all things in Christ. And he talks about how we have this inheritance having, here's that word again, predestined. Predestined according to his purposes and his will. But wait, isn't that fatalism? Don't I get the right to decide my own fate, my own future? And then in chapter 2, the next layers say that apart from Christ, we are dead in the trespasses and sins. Our will is in bondage. We are children of wrath. But wait, Brian, there must have been something alive in me. There must have been something alive in me to make a decision for Christ. There must have been some kind of free will in me to exercise so that I would choose Christ or reject Christ. And then in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 that Steve preached through last week, just like Goretzky's two soaring violins, Paul adds another layer that ties all of this truth together. When he says, by grace you have been saved. But wait, what does that mean? As Paul closes out verse 7, there's still tension. There are still questions left to be answered. In that space between verses 7 and 8, we're left asking, if all of God's choosing and adopting and predestining and making alive is all by grace, then what is the nature of that grace? In other words, what is grace, the kind of grace that Paul's talking about, and what is it supposed to do? Is grace just his kind disposition toward us through which he woos us or draws us in hopes that we will follow him, or is it something more? And probably the most important question for us to answer today is, how does this grace affect the way I live my life? When Goretzky's symphony, the layers of music are rich and beautiful. But like Paul's letter at the end of verse 7, the chords want to resolve. It's like the music is holding its breath and it's desperately needing to exhale. And it's at this point in the music that Goretzky adds a solo soprano voice that slowly emerges above the orchestra. And the orchestra follows her. And just when the music can no longer hold its breath, together they reach a final note, a final chord that resolves the complex chords. It's as if the music has just exhaled and every question has been answered. It's the one chord in the entire piece that gives meaning to the rest of the piece. And that is where we find ourselves today in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. It's where Paul resolves for us the tension and he answers the questions. Look at this passage with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So how does this passage resolve the tension? Well, look at verse 8. It begins with the word for. And so using this word, Paul is saying that what follows, what he's about to say, is the basis or the foundation, the reason for what he's already said. So if we go back to verse 7, Paul said that God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly places, with Christ Jesus, and listen to this, this is key, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He did all of this to show in the coming ages that his immeasurable riches and grace and kindness in Jesus Christ are what saved us. So by spiritually raising us from the dead, God puts on display the immeasurable riches of his grace, his kindness. It doesn't say that he puts on display our goodness or our worthiness. It's not a celebration of our decision to follow him. No, he puts on display the immeasurable riches of his grace. For, because by grace you have been saved through faith. And then he adds even more clarity. Paul releases even more tension by saying, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And so what is this and it referring to in this passage? What is the this that is not your own doing? What is the it that is a gift from God? Well, the words this and it in the Greek point back to the entirety of the previous passage, the previous phrase, for by grace we have been saved through faith. This salvation by grace through faith is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. But wait, Brian. I can see how grace is a gift. Okay, I can get my mind around that. I can see even how the possibility or the offer of salvation is a gift. But you're saying faith? You're saying faith is a gift of God? I thought that God offers the free gift of salvation, but we have to provide the faith. Are you saying that even the faith that is required for our salvation is a gift of God? And the answer is a resounding yes. Philippians 1:29 says, for it has been granted, listen to that, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should believe in him. Yes, even your faith is a gift from God. Well, interestingly, as I was writing my sermon notes the other day at a local restaurant, there was a group sitting nearby who was having a Bible study, and I overheard one of them saying very emphatically, God has given everyone free will to choose. And I chose to believe in Christ. I made the decision to put my faith in Christ. And from an experiential perspective, I understand what this person is saying. I've said the very same thing myself. The way that we experience our conversion, it feels like, from our perspective, that we are choosing Christ, that we are making a decision to place our faith in Christ. But think about those statements for just a moment. They're saying that, first of all, our will to choose is neutral and free. That we are completely free to choose Christ or to not choose Christ. And secondly, that we already naturally have within us some degree of faith. We just have to decide to place it in Christ or not to. But look back at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2. Apart from Christ, what does it say? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And rather than by nature having some degree of faith, we were by nature what? Children of wrath. And our will to choose, rather than being neutral, in reality was an absolute bondage to the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So how is it that with our will in complete bondage, could we possibly free it? How could we decide to have faith before we have any faith? If our wills are in complete bondage, how could we have decided to believe in something that we don't believe in? If this is how our salvation came about, listen to this. We've created something out of nothing. If by nature there was no faith in us, we've created faith within us. Where by nature there was no belief in us, we believed. We were dead, but we created life in ourselves. Let me ask you something. Who is God in this scenario? Who is the one who has created in this scenario? Now, some of you may be thinking, now, Brian, that's absurd. I don't believe for a second that I created faith or belief. I just think that God gives everyone just enough grace and just enough faith and just enough free will that they are able to choose Christ, decide on their own to follow Jesus, or to reject him. Listen to what Romans 3 says. Romans 3, Paul said, no one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. No one does good, not even one. Church, if there was something good enough in us, if we were good enough, if we were wise enough, if we were humble enough to act on God's grace, compared with our neighbors who evidently aren't good enough, aren't wise enough, and aren't humble enough, then we would most certainly have something to boast about. If though we hated God and did not seek him, somehow out of that hatred, something in us decided to love him and pursue him, then we would deserve at least some degree of glory. Paul absolutely crushes that argument. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that what? So that no one may boast. Church, this is the beauty of grace. This is the dramatic chord in the orchestra that resolves and gives the rest of the symphony meaning. If you're a Christian here today, this is the grand exhale that frees us from perpetual anxiety and striving of self-reliance, and the self-idolatry and pride that go along with it. Think about this, that God in his justice required that we have faith in the person and work of Christ. And then out of his grace, he gives us the very faith that he requires. That our required response to the gospel is faith, and God gives us the very faith to respond. As Nathan sometimes leads us in song, this is a gifted response. Lord, we cannot come to you by our own merit. We will come in the name of your Son as he glorifies you and in the power of your Spirit. Church, saving grace is not just a kind gesture or a friendly disposition toward us, as we often use the word. Back when I was in college, I was the poster child for the poor college student. So I was on a steady diet, or maybe not so steady diet, of 10-cent ramen noodles and 20-cent pork and beans from the local Aldi store. And that's about all I had to eat on most days. Well, Kirsten and I were dating at the time, and Kirsten very often would offer to cook me a home-cooked meal. And by the way, if Kirsten ever offers to cook you a home-cooked meal, don't turn her down because she is a very good cook. But I could have said to her, honey, that's a really gracious offer. Thank you so much. But I've got a little bit too much studying to do tonight. That's a really gracious offer. That's so kind. Thank you. But I have just too much going on. I kind of need to stay focused on things. Maybe tomorrow night. And you see, that's not what saving grace is. Saving grace is not just a kind gesture toward us. It's not just kindness toward us. Saving grace is the power to create new life. The power to free our wills from bondage to sin. And yes, the power to grant us the faith necessary. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for, there's that word again, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We see that so much in the New Testament, grace and power being married together so that they're inseparable. There is power in saving grace. And so back to our text, if verses 8 and 9 were not enough to resolve the tension and answer our questions, Paul plays an encore for us in verse 10. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That word rendered workmanship in verse 10 means that which is made, a work or a creation. In fact, it's the same word that Paul uses back in Romans 1:20 to talk about God's work in the physical creation. And so just as Symphony No. 3 is Gretzky's work, his creation, his masterpiece, Paul is saying that our salvation is God's work. It is his creation, his masterpiece. God created us physically, but because death came to all men through Adam, we had to be recreated spiritually through Christ. And so just as physical creation was God's initiative, his workmanship, who of us was around when God spoke the world into existence? It was his initiative. And just as that was his initiative, so our spiritual creation is God's initiative, his workmanship, his masterpiece. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, I want you to hear this. Every part of your life from start to finish is God's workmanship, leading to your eternal salvation. But wait, even as you say these things, Brian, as I look at my own life, the question that my heart yearns to be answered is that if we are his workmanship, then why is my life such a wreck? When I look at my life, I don't see beauty. When I look at my life, I see a marriage that is in shambles. I see my effectiveness as a leader lacking. When I look at your so-called workmanship, God, in my life, I see a career that is failing. I see how I'm desperate for friendship and no one seems to care. I see a wife who doesn't honor me, a husband who doesn't love me, children who disappoint me, friends who hurt me. Circumstances that exhaust me, regret that haunts me, fear that paralyzes me, and shame that sickens me. God, if I am your workmanship, then I question your artistry. If we were to focus on just a single layer from Gretzky's Symphony No. 3 and play it by itself, we would hear an awkward melody, a confusing rhythm that just doesn't make sense. And maybe we would say to Gretzky, if that is your workmanship, then I question your artistry. Oh, church, how we are prone to do the same thing in our lives, to listen only to the isolated individual layers. And when we don't like what we hear, so many of us just stop listening. We become numb to the music. Just like in Symphony Number 3, by focusing only on a single layer of our lives, church, we miss the beauty of God's workmanship. It is all of the layers that God has masterfully woven together for our good. And it is His saving grace that soars above the music and ties them all together, giving each layer its meaning. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For, there's that word again, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That passage doesn't say that for those who love God, He helps them work all things together for their good. It doesn't say that for those who love God, He helps those who help themselves. It doesn't say, do your best and God will do the rest, as if somehow grace just fills in the gaps where we're lacking. No, God's grace is actively, powerfully working for your eternal good. Listen, in all things, in every layer of your life. Salvation is past, it is present, and it is future. You have been saved from death, from bondage and wrath. And positionally, you've been seated with Christ. You are being saved by becoming more like Jesus, being sanctified. And one day, you will be saved to the fullest when your corrupted, sick body is made new. And so by God's grace, all of the layers of your life are being worked for your eternal salvation. It's all part of the symphony of your salvation. And it leaves us wanting more of the very thing that we need the most. And that is more of Him. And so your marriage is in shambles. And by God's grace, He shows you ways that you need to grow in considering others more highly than yourself. He sanctifies you in that, and He makes you more like Jesus. You lose your job, and God teaches you to rely on Him. And as you encourage others, they're sanctified through you. Friends hurt you. And God teaches you about suffering and makes you a better and more loving friend to others, which increases your own joy. Your wife dishonors you, and God shows you how to humble yourself and love her the way that Christ loved the church. And as a result, you stand in awe of Christ who loves His bride even when we dishonor Him. You're the parent of a foster child with health issues. And so your days and your nights are just exhausting. But through that, God gives you opportunities to pray over her, to pray for her salvation when it's quite possible that nobody else ever has. And as you do, God uses that to transform your own heart, creating more faith and making you want more of Him. That is grace, church. That is grace. Some of you may be saying, okay, it's great that God works in those ways, and it's great when we see evidence of it. But Brian, those are trivial compared to the tragedy that I've been through, the abuse that I've been through, the injustice that I've been through, the unspeakable suffering that I've been through. How can that tension ever resolve? How can those questions ever be answered? And so I say again, God, I question your artistry. Church, there are deep questions that cannot be answered. I'd be foolish to stand up here today and say, that I have all the answers. Sometimes, no matter how hard we try to make sense of the melody and the rhythm, we just can't. It just doesn't seem to make sense. And so we ask these questions: how could a loving God have predestined my salvation if it involves such pain? How can grace be gracious if it brings so much pain? It just doesn't make sense. And if that's you this morning, I want you to allow these words from Romans 11 just to wash over you. And I pray that they give you peace and hope in Christ. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of God? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. There are questions that we are not wise enough to answer. There are things that we suffer in this world that, as Steve commented to me the other day, will not feel resolved in a way that seems good in this life. But it is only a wise and loving God who can somehow take the most unspeakable tragedies, the most destroying disease, the abuse, the injustice in a fallen, cursed world, and through the grace of his workmanship, cause these to result in our eternal, glorious good. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light, momentary affliction," listen to how he said that, "for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That, my friends, is artistry. Which brings us to our last point. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Not only is our being created in Christ God's workmanship, so are the good works that we do after our creation in Christ. Paul's already said that it's not because of our good works, but rather that we're not saved because of our good works, but rather we are saved for good works. Good works aren't the seed of our salvation. Good works are the fruit of our salvation. And these good works God prepared for us in eternity past. And so just as God chose us before we were ever born, he prepared good works for us before we were ever born. This means that our good works are inseparable from our salvation. They are a defining characteristic of our salvation. Listen to Jesus' words in John 15:16. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." When Jesus said that you should go and bear fruit, that Greek word "go" means to lead away under someone's authority. It means to be sent under someone's authority on a mission, on an objective. And so just as Paul has stated in verse 10 that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, Jesus says, "I chose you and appointed that under my authority, your mission, your objective is to go and bear fruit." So in verse 10, Paul circles back to where he started in verse 1 of chapter 2. When we were dead, we walked in our trespasses and sins. And as Steve said last week, we were the walking dead. This was our way of life. It was our lifestyle. But now, as new creations in Jesus Christ, we walk in good works. Good works aren't just an add-on to our lives. They aren't just a box that we check and then say that we're good. It's not just like going to church on Easter Sunday and saying that we're good for the year, that somehow we're righteous. We don't try to fit good works into our schedule any more than we had to pre-plan and work our sin into our schedule when we were walking in the trespasses and sins. It's not just a box we check. Walking in good works means that they are a way of life. They are a lifestyle. And so to close out our time this morning, I'm going to invite the band to come forward. And I want you to hear this. If you've missed everything else in this message today, I want you to hear this. God in his providence has prepared beforehand a life full of opportunities for good works. And certainly these may be serving in various ministries here at Piney Ridge. We had an awesome work day yesterday. A lot of people showed up. And by the way, the building, the grounds look awesome. You guys did a great job. Thank you so much. And we need that. That is of such value. And that is good works. But good works may also be in very practical ways. Loving your wife, loving your husband, finding ways to serve them. Finding ways to serve them that may be unexpected. Good works may be focusing on others' interests in a relationship rather than just focusing on your interest. It may be helping or encouraging someone who lost their job because you know exactly what they're going through. Good works may be setting your smartphone aside for an hour today and praying for all those people today that you've said, hey, I'll be praying for you. And I want you to know these encouragements, these admonishments aren't just being directed at you. These are confessions from me. Every moment of our lives, God provides opportunities to do good works. And because we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, the power of the Holy Spirit leads us and enables us to do them. God's grace saves us. Sanctifies us. It gives us amazing hope for the future. And it makes us desire more of the very thing that we need, and that is more of Him. And that is God's artistry. That is God's workmanship. May we, for all eternity, make our boast in Him. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you that it is life-transforming. Father, thank you for what you have done in my own heart. Father, I remember so well the day that so much of this was just coming crashing in on me, sitting at the table and just in tears. I thought if I chose you, if there was something in me to boast in, that your grace was still huge, it was still powerful. But if I did nothing, and if it was all grace from you, then your grace is infinite. God, may that truth change us and transform us, and may it humble us and lead us to good works, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.